Well, you ready for the word? Amen. God brought this scripture up to me a little bit ago. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." You know, so often when we hear the word of God, we like to hear the pleasant side, particularly in America. You know, we love to hear the gentle side, the compassionate side, the side of mercy. But so often when you read the scripture, it is a two-edged sword. And what I mean by that, it's a sword that cuts both ways. And the scripture we're going to, you can go ahead and turn to Psalm 106, because that's what our scripture is for tonight. But this came up, the Hebrew scripture came up to me about Psalm 106, that it is a two-edged sword, because it talks about the either or. And so often in scripture, there is an either or. You know, if you do this, this will happen. But if you don't do this, this is going to be the result of it. And Psalm 106 is one of those scriptures that reinforces that. So we're going to look at both sides of the sword tonight. Amen. Psalm 106, I want to look at verses 24 to 27. It says, "Then they despised the pleasant land. They did not believe his word, but complained in their tents and did not heed the voice of the Lord. Therefore he raised up his hand in an oath against them to overthrow them in the wilderness, to overthrow their descendants among the nations, and to scatter them in the lands." That's like, boy, that's not a pleasant thing to start out church with. Like, man, that's just, God's just coming in kind of wrecking havoc all over the place. But what I want to get you to see in there is, it says they despised the pleasant land. What is the pleasant land that they despise? We find it in the 24th verse. It says they did not believe his word. The pleasant land, this is specifically, historically talking about, is they're in the wilderness and they despise the land of promise that God was preparing them for, to enter into. But I want to get a little bit spiritual on this and say the pleasant land was the word of God that he gave to them. And they despised that pleasant land. They despised the word of God and refused to go along with what God said. Now, if you go on, because it says in verse 25, "but complained in their tents and did not heed the voice of the Lord." Again, they did not believe his word. They did not heed the voice of the Lord. They despised the pleasant land that God had provided for them, which I believe has its basis in the word of God. But one of the evidences of unbelief, they complained. Now, I know nobody in here has ever complained. We're all born again Christians, spirit filled. We don't murmur. We don't do things like that. But one of the signs of unbelief is complaining. Because, you know, well, I'll say it like this. You either complain or you listen to the voice of God. And if you listen to the voice of God, you don't have room to complain. Because God doesn't complain. And if we're listening to his voice, God doesn't get upset. He knows what's going to happen. He knows the condition of men. He knows what's going to happen. And he's prepared a way, an avenue of escape. So if we will listen to him, he's got an avenue of escape prepared for us. And if we're caught in a bad situation, God knows the way out of it. You know, we quote the scripture that I've never seen the righteous forsaken. Well, what does that mean? It means God won't forsake the righteous. So if we're doing the right thing, God is not only always with us, but God provides a way of escape. So if we know there's a way of escape, why complain about things that are? Because God's got a way out of it. And we've got to search and find the way, but God has a way out of it. You know, it's hard to hear when you're speaking all the time. Have you ever noticed that? Sometimes you have to stop yourself and say, "I'm sorry, I didn't really hear what you said because I was busy talking either to myself or I just was trying to think of the next thing I'm going to say. You know, how am I going to respond to you?" And we're so busy sometimes getting or preparing a response, we don't pay attention to what the person's actually saying. And I find out a lot of times if you let people talk, they'll come up with the answer. I remember one man I went and visited, and he was drunk when I went into his house, and it was so funny because he looks at me and says, "Well, I've been drinking." He's like, "Well, I can tell that." I mean, the whiskey, just when you open the door, I thought I was going to get intoxicated from the smell. I mean, it was really, really strong. And I just let him talk for a while, and, you know, he said, "I know I shouldn't do this," and blah, 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 and all this kind of stuff. And finally he said, "Do you believe God talks to drunks?" Oh, yeah, I know he talks to drunks. That wasn't the answer he was expecting. And see, I know God talks to drunks because one of the times that God really spoke to me, I was drunk. And he spoke to me and it sobered me up right away. And that was the last night I ever got drunk, because I heard the voice of God and it straightened me up. So I knew that God speaks to drunks. And, you know, that's not in church circles where you have to be holy to hear the voice of God. You have to be righteous and upright. And God doesn't just speak to everybody. Yes, he does. He speaks to us all the time. He speaks to sinners all the time, but they just don't know it's God. They just think, "Well, I've got this voice in the back of my head." And anyway, this man asked me, he says, "Do you believe God talks to drunks?" I said, "Yeah." Kind of looked at me and puzzled, and I said, "What do you think it is that God's telling you?" Oh, well, that shifted his mind a little bit. He said, "Well, I think God's telling me I need to sober up and get my life right." Sounds like God to me, you know? I mean, what is God going to tell a drunk? "Have another one," you know? He's not going to say that to him. When you're in sin, what is God going to tell you? "Well, keep on going, brother. You got a good start now." Now, God isn't going to say those things to us, but he will speak to us about that we can change, that there's a better way of living for us. He talks to us, not condemning us, but sometimes we get so caught up in the complaining and we're so busy complaining about what's going on or what's not going on that we don't take the time to hear from God, and sometimes God just folds his arms and just stands there till we get done. You know, I've had times when I've been praying and I've been complaining. I know you've never gone through this. I'll just share my personal life. But I was just complaining, and God, this isn't going right, and that's going right, and I don't understand this, and this person doesn't like me, and that person doesn't. And one time I'd gone on for about 20 or 30 minutes like this, and finally God interrupted me. Have you ever been interrupted in your prayers by God? It's like, "God, I'm praying now. Hello? You know, what do you think you're doing?" And he interrupted me, and he said, "Are you done yet?" And my response was, "Okay, I'm getting close. I've just got a few more things I want to get out of my system." It's like, "Okay." I said, "Okay, Lord, what do you want?" He said, "Would you just shut up?" He said, "Would you start speaking my word over the situation?" Well, I thought that's what I was doing. He said, "No, you're complaining. You're not speaking my word. You're not speaking the solution. You're not making a positive confession. You're not believing me. All you're doing is just complaining." I thought I was pouring my heart out to the Lord. You know, I thought I was being real spiritual. And it's like, no, God saw it as complaining. Why? Because there was no solution in it. But sometimes God has to stop us and just say, "Would you just shut up for a minute and listen to me?" I know Brother Luke one time made the comment that in a lot of prayer meetings he goes to, he says, "Everybody's so busy talking, they don't give God a chance to say anything." It's like, well, it sounds like a charismatic prayer meeting to me. It's like, I mean, we're so busy praying in tongues that we don't wait for the interpretation. We're so busy just laying our petitions before the Lord that we don't give him a chance to respond to us. And then we say, "Well, my time's up, got to go now." But praying is not only speaking, but it's listening, it's hearing from God. And here Israel is in Psalm 106, and he says, "You complained. You're not able to hear God. You're not giving God place to speak because you're so busy complaining about God." You know, when we despise the pleasant land, when we despise the word of God, we are despising God. We're not giving him place. And we would never say, I love the word of God. It's like, but when you despise the pleasant land, you're despising God. You're not looking to Jesus. You're looking to your own abilities, your own strengths, your own resources, and you're no longer looking to God. the rough thing about being a Christian is you have to understand you can't do it. You can't do it. But Jesus said the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. See, we can't, but he can. And when you're complaining, you're looking at what you can do. And you're looking at all the limitations and all the restrictions. And, well, I can't do this and I can't do that. And this person won't cooperate with me. And it's like with the John Maxwell thing, we've had a lot of people tell us, well, nobody will want to do this. Nobody will want. And it's like I've gone and I've talked to business leaders and community leaders. And with the Bill Strickland, when we were working on that project with getting a Bidwell Replication Center, I mean, I spent 2 years on that. And I would say, well, who do I need to talk to? And he said, well, you could talk to us, but they won't give you the time of day. Well, I'd call them up and talk a little bit, and they said, I'm interested in this. And we had so many people that expressed an interest when everybody else was saying, well, this won't work, that won't work, this won't happen. We had the county commissioners behind us. We had college presidents behind us. We had all these different people that were saying, we'll support you. We'll do what we can. You know, and unfortunately, it just didn't work out. Because of, well, I think in some part, and I've talked this over with several people, one, our area really didn't qualify for the need of it, but at the same time, we were able to network a lot of people together that normally wouldn't have talked about this kind of stuff. And so I've had several people tell me, because I apologized, I'm really sorry it didn't work out. I said, Gordon, this was a good thing. I'm going, well, praise the Lord, you know. But sometimes we get so focused on the end result that we miss the serendipity of getting to that point. And so it turned out to be a real blessing. You know, Paul would later write, he said, when I am weak, then am I strong. You know, when I run out of my own resources, I finally turn to God. I finally surrender. It's like, okay, God, I've done everything I can. Now you're going to have to make a difference. And that's when strength begins to come. When you get out of your abilities and you begin to flow in the things of God. Now, go with me to Hebrews chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. I want to look at those real quick. Hebrews chapter 3, 18 and 19. It says, and to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? See, we think, well, Lord, why am I not entering your rest? Why am I not entering into your peace? Why don't I have the confidence? It's like, because we are not obeying God. He said, why did they not enter into your rest? And it says, they didn't enter my rest because they didn't obey. Verse 19 says, so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief, of despising the pleasant land, despising the word of God. It was their unbelief that kept them out of the things of God. In Romans chapter 10, 17, it says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And the word for the Greek word for word there is rhema. Now, logos, Jesus is the logos word of God. It means it's the written word. It means it's the word that we can see. I mean, the disciples said, we felt him, we handled him, we touched him, we walked with him, we ate with him. Well, that's all the logos word. That's the visible word. But it wasn't until they got rhema of who Jesus really was that things began to change. As faith comes, not by the written word. Not faith doesn't come just because you read the Bible. Faith comes when the Bible words jump off the page and enter into your heart, and now it's changed your life because it's gone from logos to rhema. And when Jesus goes from logos to rhema for us, that's when you're born again. That's when life gets exciting. That's when things start getting really good. That when the Holy Spirit, because I had a pastor come to me one time, and he says, Gordon, I want to ask you some questions about the Holy Spirit. I said, okay. And he started asking me questions, and I answered them and everything. And he was asking doctrinal questions and theological questions. And I finally just looked at him and says, you know, the thing is, you and I agree on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. We believe he is a person of the Godhead, but the one thing that is different is I've experienced the Holy Spirit and you only have the doctrine. And it kind of stunned him, and he looked at me and says, you know, you're right. I said, you can talk about the Holy Spirit all you want to, but you're never going to understand until you experience the work of the Holy Spirit. And there's a big difference in that. Well, that's like going from logos to rhema. I can have all the right doctrine, but until I get a revelation, it doesn't really affect me. I can hold the right belief, but still do the wrong practice because it isn't rhema to me. I can know what is the right thing to do and do the wrong thing because it hasn't become a rhema or a revelation to me. So when it says that faith comes by the rhema of God, it's really trying to tell us that faith comes when we hear the Spirit by the inner ear, when the Word of God is revealed to us personally. When it becomes a personal revelation, faith comes. When you hear the Word of God speak to you, faith comes. And sometimes we have to hear and hear. I mean, I tell people all the time, I said, I may be slow, but I'm not stupid. But sometimes it takes me a while to catch on, oh, that's God. You know, this is really what He wants me to do, because sometimes He doesn't yell at me. You know, I like it when He yells at me. I know it is God. But, you know, sometimes He just comes along as a friend. And He whispers things to you and gives you an edge and a little bit of a nudge and pushes you. It's like, well, I don't always recognize that to be God. But after a while, I usually get on board. But sometimes it takes a while. Amen. Jesus said the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. So often the very thing that we push away, which is the Word of God. Lord, I know what's going on here. He said, but here's the Word. But Lord, I know. Here's the Word. But Lord, I know. The thing that we reject has become the chief cornerstone. And it says they despised the pleasant land. They despised the Word of God. They were busy complaining instead of drawing on the things of God. And God says, but that's the very thing that you're rejecting is the chief cornerstone that you need to build on. I want to look at what the cost of unbelief is. What does it cost us to not believe the Word of God? Go to 1 Samuel chapter 15. We'll just spend a little bit of time here. But 1 Samuel chapter 15, and I've got verse 23 down. And let's go back up to verse 22. 1 Samuel 15, 22 says, has the Lord, Samuel's saying this, the prophet of God, he says, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. Now Samuel's talking to Saul, and Samuel had given, through the Lord, had given Saul certain orders, and Saul was to do certain things, but Saul decided, well, I'm going to offer a sacrifice instead of obey God. And so Samuel is addressing this situation, and he says, to obey is better than sacrifice. It doesn't matter how large the sacrifice is, if you won't obey God, the sacrifices do not overcome the disobedience. And so often we want to be religious and, well, Lord, I won't do this, even though I really believe that you want me to do it, but let me do this other thing as a sacrifice. And, you know, it never quite measures up. And the reaction of that, he says, this is rebellion and stubbornness. And he says, you've rejected the word of God. He says, because you've rejected the word of God, I've rejected you as king of Israel. And after he did that, Samuel went out and he found a David. And he anointed him to be king of Israel. See, when we're disobedient, it can cost us the position that God put us in. It'll cost us the very thing that we desire. It'll cost us those things because we have rejected the word of God. If you go down to verse 26 in the same chapter, it says, Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you. Because Saul says, well, I'm going to go back to the people now. And Samuel, I want you to come with me, because if you come with me, they'll think God's still with me. You know, if we just hang around the right people, we'll still have influence. And Samuel says, no, I am not going to return with you. You go back by yourself. Now, this is another thing I think is interesting. Again, he says, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. He said it again. But not only has he lost his position, but now he's lost his mentor. Now he's lost the influence. He's lost the prophet that spoke into his life and gave him godly wisdom. He lost those things because he just rejected the Word of God. No big deal, but it was a big deal. He lost the very things he needed for wisdom and understanding. He lost those things because of his rebellion and his stubbornness, because rebellion and stubbornness are unbelief. And it cost Saul the kingship of Israel. Go with me to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. Where do I want to start? Let's go to 22. Isaiah 5:22. It says, "Woe to men mighty at drinking wine. Woe to men valiant for mixing intoxicating drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away justice from the righteous man. Therefore, as the fire devours the stubble and the flame consumes the chaff, so their root will be as rottenness and their blossom will ascend like dust. Because they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel." He says fire will come. Because they've rejected the Lord, they've rejected the Word of God, fire will come and it will burn up even the stubble, even what little things they have left over. It will be destroyed by the fire of God. And we know in another place where it says God is a consuming fire. So God will consume. If we reject the Word of God, so often even what we have built, even what we have accumulated, God will consume those things and destroy them and bring them to naught. You see it in families so often where the fathers have rejected the Word of God, and you see what seems like the penalty being coming upon the children. And it's like all the good influence that the fathers tried to be because they did not do the things of God, the children have lost that influence in their lives. And it seems as though God's punishing the children. And what he's doing is he's just burning the work of the father, the good influence that he could have had because they rejected the Word of God. Go to Jeremiah chapter 6. Jeremiah chapter 6. Verse 19. It says, "Hear, O earth, behold, I will certainly bring calamity on this people, the fruit of their thoughts, because they have rejected," or "because they have not heeded my words nor my law, but rejected it." I will bring calamity. Terrible things can happen because we reject the Word of God. Calamity is not a good thing. Amen. But when we reject that, the Lord will bring calamity on our own thoughts. Job said it, "The things that I have feared have come upon me." That's calamity. You know, we can reject the Word of God and get so caught up in the negative things that calamity comes and our fears become realized because we have rejected the Word of the Lord in those areas. Stay in Jeremiah. Go to chapter 8, verse 9. Chapter 8, verse 9. Let's go to verse 8. He says, "How can you say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? Look, the false pen of the scribe certainly works falsehood. The wise men are ashamed. They are dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom do they have?" You know, the beginning of knowledge, beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. When we reject the word of the Lord and the fear of God, we lose wisdom. And it says these wise men, these men that they may make a lot of writings, they may have a great following among natural people, but he says they are ashamed, they are dismayed and taken. Now, these words are interesting. The word ashamed literally means to dry up or to wither away. It says they're ashamed. These men are ashamed. What they have written just dries up, withers away, becomes like dust. To be dismayed is literally to be broken or shattered, to be dismayed or to be afraid. So many times you listen to these great writers and there's a fear that's behind their writing. There's a fear that permeates what they have to say. You would think with global warming, for instance, that they would be happy if it wouldn't take place. But there's a fear that what they say won't come to pass. There's a fear on them. And so when they hear the things that come against what they're trying to convince everybody of, there's actually a fear. Well, if those people take over, we'll never do anything. But what happens if you don't need to do anything? You know, they go so far to fear and say, well, these people want to destroy the planet. Okay, let's take a vote. How many want to destroy the planet? How many are in favor of pollution? Nobody is. Nobody in their right mind wants those things. But do we believe in the extreme? And see, people start going to the extreme. Well, this is what's going to happen by the year, 2023, the ocean levels are going to rise and we're all going to start. No. It won't happen that way. I said in one of the sermons several weeks ago, I said that the benchmark is that man produces 4% of all CO2. And I got a letter back, an email from a person who's in the industry, and he says our benchmark is 3%. 3%. And he said, actually, water vapor is more of a pollutant for global warming than CO2. But he said the problem is they can't regulate water vapor, so they've decided to go with CO2. Isn't that curious? But water vapor is worse. Well, how do you stop water vapor? Let's cover the oceans. You know, let's cover all the lakes, so we'll stop water vapor. Well, what about the rainforests that need rain, that need moisture? But he said water vapor is a far more serious thing for global warming than CO2. But you don't hear any crusades against water vapor, because everybody would say, well, that's stupid. They're like, well, when I found out that the moose in Norway put out more pollutants than all the automobiles in America, there's something doesn't ring right with this. Years ago, there was the fear that the world was going into famine. If you ever read Paul Ehrlich like I did in college, and we had a whole 3 months studying the demise of the human race, and Paul Ehrlich was one of the leading, and still is one of the leading prophets of that, a non-biblical prophet. And he was talking about we were all going to die from starvation, and it was going to cause massive war. And by 1986, India would have a wall around it, and we would have to wipe India out because of the starvation in India, that they would be the source of World War II. And when 1986 came along, India was actually exporting food. Pretty good change from the 70s. In about 15, 16 years, they became a food exporter instead of a food importer. Now, I say that to say this. Paul Ehrlich prophesied the doom of humanity through starvation and wars and everything. When I was in seminary, one of the students took this up as a project, and he did a study, and he found out that if the United States would take the land out of the farm bank that we have in there and put that food into production, the United States by itself could produce more than enough food to feed the world. The issue is not that the earth cannot sustain the human race. The issue is the politics that keep the needs from, or the goods from getting to the people that need them. We're getting ready to go to Haiti. The problem is not that Haiti can't grow enough food. The problem is it can't get distributed because of the poor roads, the poor infrastructure. But if you build roads and build a good infrastructure in Haiti, the government loses the power and people start having freedom of movement and location. It's curious. If you take away the automobile in America, what does it mean? It means that you become isolated and you can't travel and you lose the ability to go back and forth. So if we lose the automobile, what we've actually done is we've lost freedom in America. It's political. And it all is because we've rejected the word of the Lord. Because these men, their ideas are just drying up and they're withering right before us. And they're using the fear and all these things you've got to do something. It's like with the health care. We've got to pass health care. Why? Well, and I heard this, President Obama say this just yesterday. I didn't listen to news yesterday. So it had to be Friday. He said, our medical industry is totally broken. Totally broken. Totally broken. We've still got the best health care in the world. The Prime Minister of Canada came up with a heart problem, and he found out he had a six-month wait in Canada, so he came to America and got surgery the next week. But we're totally broken. Totally broken. It's like, okay, people in Haiti, in Cuba, they would love to have the the access, because that's a big word you hear, they would love to have the access we have to healthcare. Their ideas are just disappearing right before them. As you investigate, as you look at this stuff, it just doesn't hold water. And again, he says, the wise men are ashamed, they are dismayed, and finally they are taken. Taken literally means to be captured or caught in a trap. Some of these people have been so caught into a trap that they don't dare admit that they were wrong, that they manipulated information, that they lied, that they made things up, because they're caught. And they will lose all credibility if they say, oops, I'm sorry, I was wrong. Well, actually, they would gain credibility, wouldn't they? They would gain credibility to say that, but they're caught in a trap and they can't go the opposite direction. They can't look at the data. You would think that if we would, the things that are coming to light that prove that these things aren't going to happen. You know, they came out with one report that said the years ago, the United Nations said the global oceans are going to rise by so much and it's going to cause so many people to die and all this stuff. And they came out and said, you know, those figures are really just kind of pulled out of thin air. And so the pro-climate warming people said, well, what that means is it could be worse. Not that it could not happen, it could be worse. Well, anything could be worse. You know, Oklahoma just had a tornado that went through and did some monstrous damage here a few days ago, but it could be worse. Well, it could always be worse. You know, it could have hit a major populated city instead of a town of 500 people. You know, it could have been like the one that hit Oklahoma City not too many years ago and done hundreds of millions of dollars worth of damage instead of just one small town. Could have been a lot worse. See, that's how man thinks. Well, it could have been worse. 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 I remember one year that there were all these tornadoes in Oklahoma, and President Clinton said, we are going to spend money, and we are going to be able to produce something where we will end tornadoes. Well, I used to live in Bartlesville, Oklahoma, and I talked to Woody that comes from Tulsa, Oklahoma, Broken Arrow, Oklahoma, and I said, do you believe what he says? He says, Gordon, he says, every politician says that. They all say, we're going to end tornadoes. We're going to come up with this thing. How are you going to end tornadoes? Until you can actually control weather. It's like we can't even predict weather, let alone control it. So these people, the wise men, are ashamed. They're dismayed and they're taken. Why? Because they have rejected the word of the Lord. Listen, when the earth is destroyed, it's going to be destroyed by fire. And it's going to be destroyed by fire from God, not through a natural thing. God won't let us go that far. The Bible even says that we would destroy everything except that God will intervene. Hallelujah. Does that mean that we can pollute all we want? No, that's stupid, because we are the protectors of the environment. That's what the Bible says too, but we don't worship it. Hallelujah. Well, if you go on to John chapter 12, verse 48, Jesus said, he who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. The very word that we reject is going to be the word that God's going to bring back and use to judge us in the last day. Now go back to Psalm 106. Psalm 106 is a prayer. And it's a prayer that, well, let me read the first five verses of it. Psalm 106, 1-5. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can declare all his praise? Blessed are those who keep justice and he who does righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord. I think that's interesting. Remember me, O Lord, with the favor you have toward your people. Oh, visit me with your salvation, that I may see the benefit of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. Now, if you go on to read verse 6, it starts out, we. Now, I believe that part of this prayer and part of this first five verses is whoever wrote this, and at this point we're not sure if David wrote this or somebody else, because this is at this point it's prayers and songs that Israel prayed in the temple. But I think what they're trying to do here is saying, Lord, separate me from all those other people. Separate me from all the unbelievers. Because listen, who can utter the mighty acts of God? You know, who can, he said, I will praise the Lord. I will magnify your name. So because I'm honoring your word, because I'm putting your word first and foremost, separate me from all those other people that refuse to honor your word. That's not a wrong prayer. He said, but separate me. Remember me, Lord, with the favor you have toward your people. Visit me with your salvation, that I may see the benefit of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. Remember me, visit me, separate me, O God, from all those unbelievers. And what separates us is our faith, our confidence in the Word of God, is remembering and valuing the pleasant land that God has given to us. I won't read all of it, but in verse 6 it says, we have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. Now he involves himself in that, in the we, but even as he talks about the we, he's saying, but Lord, I'm going to honor your word. And he goes on to say, our fathers, well, go down to verse 8. He says, nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power known. He says, we have sinned, but the mercy of God, nevertheless, he saved us for his name's sake. Isn't that wonderful? God's mercy endures forever. Amen. Even when we sin, God will still redeem us if we seek his face, if we put his word first place. When you go on down to verse 13, it says, they soon forgot his works. Oh, they sinned, but God forgave them. And God renewed these things with them. But they soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel. They lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tested God in the desert. He gave them up. He gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. I've said for years, one of the worst things can happen is God can answer your prayer and it was a wrong prayer. And I've seen that happen, where people are so intense, they pray and they get the answer to their prayer, and then it turns out that it wasn't God. It wasn't the will of God for them. We've seen that in people. I know Dick just lost his sister, but we've seen people pray for people, and I'm not saying this is that situation, but we've seen people pray for people that they wouldn't die when they want to go home. And we've seen them die a lingering, suffering death simply because the family could not endure the loss of a loved one. And what they put them through is just horrible. But they did it because they, again, go back to this morning's message, they thought they were honoring the person. They thought they were doing the right thing, but they got their prayer answered, but it wasn't the will of God. Well, it works with people. It works with situations. We've seen people, oh, Lord, I want this person to be my husband. I want this person to be my wife. Oh, Lord. And they pray, and they pray, and they pray. And finally, they get the thing they prayed for, and they get a wife beater. Or they get someone that really doesn't love them the way that they want to. Why? Because they did it on their soul effort and their soul energy and their soul power, but it wasn't the will of God. It's scary to have your prayers answered and have it not be God, because now you got to live with it. It's better to say, Lord, not my will, but your will be done, if it be your will. And there's times that that's the only way you can pray. Lord, if it be your will, then let's. But Lord, if it's not, don't let it happen. And I pray like that over some people sometimes. Lord, if it's your will, but Lord, if it's not, don't let it happen. Because we need to learn how to pray with right discernment. Amen. We need to learn how to pray properly according to the will of God, not just what we want to have happen. So it says they forgot the works. I think in verse 13, they forgot the works of grace. They forgot the works of love that God had done for them. And instead they began to lust. They began to test God. And he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. Down in verse 16, it says, when they envied Moses in the camp, they began to envy. They looked to other people and they began to envy. But God, you do it for them. Why won't you do it for me? They began to chase after what people had done. And they wanted to produce what God did for one. It's like, well, what God does for one, he'll do for another. But the Bible tells us that we are to follow the faith and the patience of those who inherit the promises. Don't follow the person, but follow the things that they did to get what God gave to them. And we forget about that sometimes. And we just start envying the person. I want that. I want that. I want that. Well, is that God's will for your life? Is that what God really wants for your life? We don't need to envy people. We need to envy the things of God and the gifts of God. Amen. Verse 19, they made a calf in Horeb and worshiped the molded image. They worshiped an idol. They changed their affection for God and began to worship images. And in verse 24, they despised the pleasant land. They did not believe His word. They rejected God because they didn't value the word of God. In verse 28, it says, they joined themselves to Baal of Peor and ate sacrifices made to the dead. This is a horrible thing. They began to worship foreign gods. They began to get involved in the practices of worshiping other gods. And I have to say that a lot of people in the church, and we've tried to incorporate other gods, other practices into the church. And we say, well, it's okay because all roads lead to God. No, they don't. Not everything that's spiritual is godly. Amen. But they joined themselves to false gods. In verse 32, it says, they angered him also at the waters of strife, so that it went ill with Moses on account of them, because they rebelled against his spirit, so that he spoke rashly with his lips. Again, the people just out and out rebelled against God. If you go down to verse, this gets me. Verse 34, it says, they did not destroy the peoples concerning whom the Lord had commanded them. Now see, we think it's so evil, and you hear people, well, God told Israel to destroy and wipe out whole cities of people. But God had a purpose. God had a reason for it. We say, well, that's such an ugly thing to do. But if you notice, the Bible said, you know, God said destroy the people in this city. He didn't say kill everyone who doesn't agree with you. He didn't say it. But in certain areas, they had to get rid of the people that were there because God knew what was about to happen. And you keep reading in 35, he says, but they mingled with the Gentiles. This is what God wanted to prevent them from doing. And learned their works. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and daughters to demons and shed innocent blood. Now, what does it mean here by innocent blood? The blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. Now think about it. We say, isn't it horrible that God told them to kill these certain people? Isn't that an awful... How could a loving God do that? But they shed the blood of their sons and daughters. In other words, they offered their sons, their own children, they offered them up to false gods. You know, that doesn't seem to make people upset. We get up so upset in America. Why do you want to force a woman to have a baby? But we think it's acceptable to go ahead and kill that baby that's made in the image of God. Oh, it's horrible to force a woman to have a baby. Well, no one's forcing her. We're just stating our belief. It's wrong to kill a baby. It's wrong. Abortion is wrong. But we don't seem to, even in the church, we've accepted the way of the Gentiles enough where it's okay to have an abortion, but it's not okay to say that you're against it. We're shedding innocent blood, aren't we? We're shedding. What did that child do to deserve death? And yet we fight against the death penalty. We struggle against the killing of innocents. We're so worried over in Afghanistan and Iraq that innocent people may be killed. And it's like, we don't want to just go in and kill innocent people. But do you remember the pictures from World War II? We obliterated cities. Germany obliterated cities. And the purpose for that was real simple. To make war so ugly that they would surrender rather than allow their people to be decimated. Now, we complain about the atomic bombs that were dropped on Japan. And yet the estimates, the conservative estimates, are that we would have killed 2 to 3 times more people if we would have had to invade Japan itself. We save lives by making war so horrible that they finally sued for peace because they said, we know you can totally destroy us, so this isn't worth it anymore. Even our honor isn't worth it if we are obliterated as a people. You say, that was so horrible. Would it have been worse to lose 2 to 3 times more people in combat? See, sometimes we don't think about things like that. You say, well, it's horrible that God would tell these people to kill them. Yeah, but the result was, because they didn't, the result was that they mingled their faith with unbelievers. They welcomed them into their families. And they murdered their own children in ritual, pagan rituals and human sacrifice because they failed to obey the word of God. See, God has a reason for telling us to do certain things. You know, you hear it said today, well, if you oppose homosexuals, you want to kill them. Who's saying that? No, nobody is saying that. But people are saying that if you're a global warming denier, you should be put into concentration camps and re-educated. Scientists have said that. That if you're a Christian, you're stupid. People are saying if you're a Christian already, that you shouldn't hold public office because you're not right in the head. Now, what's the worst thing? You know, if there is no God and we're all animals, how you know, it's the survival of the fittest. I mean, whoever has the biggest club wins. That's a scary thing. Because it's not survival of the fittest, it's survival of the strongest, of the meanest, of the cruelest. Because we'll force you to subdue to our way. And yet Christianity has never done that. Now, I know there's been some history and so that, but I'm saying Christianity. I'm not saying people that use Christianity. Jesus said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. We're not out doing that. We live in a period of grace today. We're not talking about locking people up in camps or doing, we're not talking about that, but there is talk of that. And the problem is that we've refused to do the hard things that God asks us to do, and so we wind up, we sacrifice innocent blood. Even our sons and daughters will kill. In verse 40, he begins to change direction again. He says, therefore the wrath of the Lord was kindled against his people, so that he abhorred his own inheritance and gave them into the hand of the Gentiles, and those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies also oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their hand. Many times he delivered them, but they rebelled in their counsel and were brought low for their iniquity. In other words, this is a recurring cycle, that we leave God, and then God redeems us, and then we leave God and God redeems us. He said, but this happened over and over. Verse 44, I like, nevertheless, he regarded their affliction when he heard their cry. Hallelujah. See, when we cry out to God, God hears us. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter how far away you've gone. When there's a heartfelt cry for God, he hears us. And for their sake, he remembered his covenant and relented according to the multitude of his mercies. He also made them to be pitied by all who carried them away captive. In other words, he gave them favor. Even among their captors that carried them away, he gave them favor. We think about Babylon, or I think about Babylon, and Daniel became a king over the Gentiles. Isn't that amazing? Because he blessed them. He could have gotten bitter. He could have complained about him, but he valued the pleasant land. He honored the word of God. And God told Israel, when you're carried away captive, become a blessing to those who carry you away, and I will bless you in the land to which I carry you. Whoa. So Daniel, he didn't do anything to dishonor the king. He served the king, but he would not abandon the word of God. Even when he was threatened with his own death, even when he was thrown into the lion's den. And when he came out, Nebuchadnezzar got saved. Read it for yourself. Nebuchadnezzar said, yours is the true God, because no other God could deliver you from the lion's den. So and he served him. He served him. A pagan king served God because of Daniel. There, when you read Isaiah, it amazes me. But Isaiah talks about blessings and powerful, awesome prophecies of God, of blessing for the nation of Egypt. But isn't Egypt the one that is used as the evil one, as the Satan that carried Israel away and held them captive? Yeah, they are all these things. And yet there are prophetic blessings for the people and the nation and the region of Egypt. In the scripture, it's a sign of bondage, but yet God blesses them and has a blessing for them. Why? I believe it's because of Joseph. Because there was a king in Egypt that honored Joseph and worship God. Hallelujah. And because of that one thing, God is going to be a blessing to the land of Egypt. Wow. Is that awesome? See, nevertheless, he regarded their affliction when he heard their cry. Oh, hallelujah. See, God wants to hear our cry. He's listening for our cry. He's waiting for our cry. And when we cry to him, he remembers his covenant. And he brings his covenant back into operation. I like it. It says he relented in verse 45. For their sake, he remembered his covenant and relented according to the multitude of his mercies. Grace is always more powerful than punishment. Grace will always bring you out of the waters when you get into it. Finally, in verse 47, he prays, save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the Gentiles to give thanks to your holy name, to triumph in your praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting, and let all the people say amen, praise the Lord. See, I believe this is a prayer. Lord, separate me. I know this is what we've all done, and I've participated in it too, but Lord, keep me out of that. Keep me on the right road. Keep me in your word. Let me honor you, Father. Raise me up. Let me see your salvation. Let me see all these things. And he ends his prayer, save us, O Lord our God. With all these things that we've done, all the rebellion, all the times we've left you, God, but God, remember, hear our cry. We're coming to you again. Save us, O Lord. Now, I think this is important because the question that many people have today is it too late for the church? Is it too late for the church in America? What did we just read? It's not too late. It's not too late. But does God understand the seriousness of the condition of the church? Yeah, he does. But is it too late? No. Is it too late for a person to get saved? No. Is it too late for God's mercy to be demonstrated in the earth? No. Is it too late for you? No. See, we can believe all these other things, but when it comes down, was it too late for me? Well, you know, I've done so much. No, wrong thinking. Wrong thing. It's not too late for you. It's not too late for God to move. It's not too late to get restored to you everything that the locust has eaten. Amen. It's not too late. 2 Chronicles 7:13-14, familiar scripture. When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locust to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. This is the promise of God. This is his working. And all the things that go wrong and all the mistakes we make and all the times we fail and all the times we fall down, when we cry to God with a sincere heart, he will come. He will hear us and he will remember his covenant. He will relent according to the multitude of his mercies, and he will cause us to ride in the high places again. Don't despise the pleasant land. Don't despise the word of God, because it works. It works. It never runs out. It is the power of God for those who believe him. Amen. Amen. Let's stand up. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Oh, Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for your word that is a blessing to us. And Father, we yield ourselves to your word. We yield ourselves, Father, to your counsel. And God, we cry to you. God, save us. God, save us. Lord, we ask you to come into our understanding in greater measure. Father, let us keep our eyes on you and our heart attuned to you, Father, that your word would dwell richly in us, that your word, Father, would have its perfect work in us, God, to give us wisdom and understanding, to lead us and to guide us, Father, into all the truth. Lord, that we would walk with you, that we would do righteously, not just say it, but God, that we would be doers of your word and not hearers only, but God, we would put those things we hear from you into operation in our lives. Father, we pray like Joshua for boldness and courage to obey your word. And Father, we believe that because we've prayed, because you've heard our cry, God, that we have the things that we've asked for. And we receive them by faith, Father, that we are your people and you are our God. And we give you praise and honor forever, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen and amen. God bless you.